IllbeHonest.com.
Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to read the whole chapter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but You are the same. And Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, folks, the basic argument of Hebrews chapter 1, it's straightforward, right? Christ is superior to angels. The argument is straightforward. And I argued last time that if we have too low a view of angels, we sort of miss the comparison, the significance of the comparison. If you look, have you ever seen those old Renaissance paintings that show, I don't know if it's Michelangelo's or somebody else's kind of perverted distortion of what an angel is? And what are they? These fat little kids with these little wings. They call them cherubs or something. That is not the way I envision a cherub looking. Some cupid little thing flying around with little bitty wings that could not go airborne. Listen, truthfully, if that's your perception of angels, then you kind of miss the whole... I mean, the comparison kind of loses its punch, right? Whereas, like we looked at last week, if an angel is a being that when he comes down and takes his post at the tomb of Christ, and it says he looked like lightning, and Roman soldiers fall down like dead men, then all of a sudden angels are another thing altogether. When they speak in the book of Revelation, it says thunder. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that they're like a flame of fire. They have the speed of winds. They're like the winds. They are these fiery creatures. Very, very fearful creatures. And when you begin to realize this, that they are that majestic, fearful, full of splendor. You know, it's like the songwriter. Fairest Lord Jesus. And you know, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. And I'll tell you, if one angel makes a man fall down like a dead man, and you take all those angels and you put all their glory together and you snowball them, and yet Christ, He shines greater. And I really felt that we don't understand angels aright, so that comparison kind of loses its pungency. But I'll tell you, there's some other things we don't understand and don't have worked out straight either that kind of hinder us from feeling the full weight of Hebrews chapter 1. Look with me at verse 4. Having become, of course, this is speaking about Christ. At the end of verse 3 there, you find out that after having made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now listen to this. As much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, you know what? This may not have just jumped right off the page, but I want this to jump off the page at you folks. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 1 is not simply a comparison of Christ over against the angels. It is that, but I want you to see this. It's actually a comparison of names. Did you get that? But look with me here. As the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, you know what? This doesn't initially impact us very much. We tend to pretty much throw names around. Like, a lot of you know, I was just up in Michigan vacationing with my family, kind of a family reunion deal. My mom got a house there on the lake. One of the days, my Aunt Sue came down from Traverse City. She stayed with us a night and a day. She brought her dog. Her dog's name was Rudy. Sorry, Rudy, Rudy's if you're here. We asked her one day, Aunt Sue, where'd you get the name for your dog? How'd you come up with Rudy? She said, well, actually, I wanted to call the dog Brady. But my daughter said, Mom, please don't use the name Brady, because if I ever have a son, I want to call him by that name. She said, that's not going to work well if your dog's called that. So she said, Mom, let me think of a different name for the dog. And she came up with Rudy. Well, you see, that's kind of the way we deal with names in our society. We kind of throw them around loosely like that. That's pretty much how we treat them. For the most part, we use names if we like them, not because of the meaning that they have. That's not so in Scripture. That's not the case at all with God. When God uses a name, He does so with a purpose. You need to see that in Scripture. The name, look, this is what's so significant. When God looks down and He names somebody, and I'll tell you this, with Christ, He didn't look down. He looked His equal in the eye. When He gives a name, He does it with purpose. The name stands for the person. The name is the person. Do you remember there when they had a man that blasphemed among the Israelite children? It said that he blasphemed the name. They don't even tell you what it is. They just say the name. Most translations just have that in caps. The name. Names have deep, deep significance. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What? Just like my aunt named her dog, and she came up with the name, and, well, that name didn't really work, so we can just come up with any old name. No, nothing like that. His name is Emmanuel because that's what he is. In fact, Matthew tells us Emmanuel means God with us. Why does he tell us the meaning? Because the meaning has everything to do with why he's called that name. Because he is called Emmanuel because he is Emmanuel. He is called God with us because that is who he is. The name fits the person. The person is the name. Or, on another occasion, you know this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name what? What will you call his name? Jesus. And why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Does anybody know what Jesus means? Yahweh saves. See, the Savior would be called Savior because that's what he is. The Messiah comes and bears the name Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, because he is the Savior and because the name means Savior. And listen, names like this, when God gives names, don't just apply to Christ. It's all through the Scriptures. Names have significance. Listen, if you're reading the Scriptures, you want to do something really interesting. Begin to look up the meanings of the names of people. And look, you're not always kept in the dark as to why they are called what they are called, because oftentimes when the name is given, we're told exactly why the name is given, because the name has a definition that suits the person perfectly. And we're told that right in the Scripture. Consider Abram. Now, you may know him as Abraham, but you know his name at first was Abram. A-B-R-A-M. Listen to this. Genesis 17:5 says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And you know what? You get out your little Hebrew concordance, Hebrew lexicon, and you start looking at this, and you know what I found? I found just what you can find if you have the same tools. Abraham means exalted father or father of a multitude. You know why he's called Abraham? Because that's what he would be. Or how about this? You got this guy called Jacob. Anybody know what Jacob means? What is it? Supplanter, deceiver. That's right. He's the supplanter. And then he wrestles with God and God changes his name. You know what he changed his name to? Israel. And you know what Israel means? He contends with God. That's what it means. He's the God wrestler. He's the God contender. Simon becomes Peter. Peter, a rock. You read there in Ephesians at the end of chapter 2. Built on the foundation of the apostles. Christ himself is the cornerstone. But I'll tell you what, those apostles, they are the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone, yes. But there's that rock. The church built upon this. Brethren, names mean something. God gives names on purpose, with the purpose. The name stands for the person. And so this is it. When God gives a superior name to an individual, it means the person himself is superior. A superior name, by God's estimation, automatically belongs to a superior being, to a superior person. Look, God doesn't call you Rudy if you're a Brady. And God doesn't call you son if you're an angel. And he doesn't call angel by the son's name. Or angels by the son's name. Brethren, he doesn't indiscriminately mix these things up. He gives the name that defines the person. Brethren, if you get into Scriptures, you start looking at this concept of names, and it can take you to just glorious places. I mean, you jump in the book of Revelation, Listen to this. Christ says to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, brethren, I'm not exactly clear whether what Christ is doing is revealing a name of His to each individual child of His that only that child knows, or whether Christ is giving a name that fits the child. But brethren, you know what it tells me? Whichever one is true, it tells me that in eternity, Christ is going to have a relationship with each of His children that is absolutely intimate. If you think you are going to get obscurely lost in a crowd of multitudes, you are wrong. Yes, there will be a multitude there from every tribe and tongue and nation. Absolutely. But you will not be lost. He will come to you in a precious way that is very individual and singular. And what it means, name has to do with who the person is. And what it means is there is something between the two of you and who you are to each other that is very intimate and no one else knows. Brethren, you get into the study of names, you start to come unglued. Revelation 14, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Who God is written on us. God's people will have the very image and name and character of God. Doesn't it say when we behold Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Revelation 22, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. That's in this heavenly Jerusalem. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Who God is will be on us. His image will be on us. And we will be with Him. This study of names, just phenomenal. So here's the question, back to Hebrews. What name has Jesus inherited that speaks of such excellence? And it's really clear. It's not a mystery. Read with me. Break out here into verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And that comes from Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that is a quote taken from 2 Samuel 7:14. Brethren, what's the common thread between Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel? What's the common thread between both of those quotes? What's the common name? Son. It's son. That's not hard to see. You are my son. I mean, he says, look, as much superior as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be, or shall be to me a son. Listen, it's son language. That's what you find here. Brethren, that's the common thread. The name Jesus has inherited that declares his vast superiority to the angels, it's son. Whereas, probably the name that has been given to the angels is ministers. And the reason I think that is because you see it in verse 7. Look there. Hebrews 1:7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He actually uses four different descriptive terms: angels, winds, ministers, flame of fire. But I think it's the ministers that he's drawing on specifically. And I think that because if you again look at verse 14, again, the comparison is going here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Them serving, them being ministers is what he's drawing on here. So you have son over against ministers. That's the comparison. Now, brethren, here it is. The writer expects something to happen with us when he tells us that. Did you see? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention as you start chapter 2 to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Listen, let me tell you this. When the writer of Hebrews says, look at the comparison of their names. When he says, look at the Son. It said of him, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to say, wow! What a Savior! I don't ever want to drift from Him. That's what he wants us to do. The writer of Hebrews expects that when Psalm 2:7 is applied to Jesus Christ, we're going to be absolutely stunned. Listen, you know what this comparison of names is meant to do? It's meant to convince us that Jesus is in an altogether different category than the angels. That's what it's meant to do. But I want to ask you this. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. I can say that probably as a young Christian when I read that, that didn't leave me ready to worship. That left me perplexed. Probably asking questions. Typically, I don't think that quote from Psalm 2:7 has that effect on us. That rather, here's his intent. He wants you to be convinced this is something you absolutely do not want to drift from. But I think generally that effect is not there. We typically don't get excited when we hear, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. And I think there are at least three reasons. And I want to talk about those three reasons in the rest of the sermon this morning. I think one, Son language, the title Son, the name Son, in our estimation, it seems inferior. The second thing is this. Folks, angels are called sons. They are. Right there at the Nephilim, Richard might debate me, but there's some places where that's very clear they are. You can debate it there, but there's other places it's not debatable. And I would say the third thing is this. To be begotten sounds in our ears like Christ was created. And in fact, that would be one of the texts that the people who deny that Christ is God, deny that He was never created, deny He's eternal, would go to and appeal to very often. I mean, I'm sure I haven't heard. Well, no, I think I have heard. I'm not certain if I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses deal with that text. But Nat's not here, I'd ask him. So let's deal with those. I want to fight this. I want to fight all three of these notions because they're not right. They're wrong. Brethren, I want us to be able, I want us, when we hear this for the rest of our days, to be able to get to an elevated place of worship when we think about that text from Psalm 2:7. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I want us to view that in a way that we will never think it trivial. We will never think it something to actually make us perceive Christ inferior. You see, that's the problem. If what the writer is doing is he's seeking to show us by son over against minister, that that means Christ is in an altogether different, exalted, much superior category. But if we look at that title, and in our estimation, it's inferior, then we're doing exactly what he does not want us to do. You see that? If we look at that terminology, and in us, it seems inferior, then the whole thing, Hebrews 1, just loses it. I mean, if you don't understand angels right, you don't understand the argument right. But if you don't understand sonship language, you don't understand Hebrews 1 right. And so I want us to feel it. I want us to get excited when we hear it. I want us to elevate us to new levels of worship. Because, by the way, it's only then that you don't drift. And so, here it is. Let's fight this. The three reasons that tend to dull our appreciation for "you are my son, today I've begotten you." First one, son language seems inferior to us, especially in the West. And by West, I mean away from the Middle East, the Near East. We don't have the appreciation for sonship today. And one of the reasons is sons are not as highly cherished in the West as they are in other places. Especially firstborn sons. If you went to China, this whole thing takes on a whole nother air. You know what they do with their daughters? They kill them. They leave them on the street side. They abandon them because they want a son. Because sons mean a lot more in those societies. And they did in these days as well. The firstborn son. I mean, you remember when men didn't get sons in Scripture, when they didn't get any children at all, but especially when they didn't get sons, that was a huge deal. Huge deal. Look, not too long ago, working as an engineer, I worked at Miller Curtin Company down here on the southwest side. Craig and I worked there together. There was a day we had a supervisor down in the tool room. And as I was passing through one day, I remember specifically got into a conversation with him about the Lord. And I don't remember much about that conversation, hardly anything at all, except what he said to me. He said, "Jesus Christ is not God. He is the Son of God." Right there, boom! Son language to him was far inferior to God. Guess what? Mark Outing told me he was preaching in his old church, Sunday school, and he had just made the assertion that Jesus Christ was God, and a woman stood up in the congregation and said, "Jesus is not God. He's only the Son of God." You know what? My stepdad said the same thing to me. You know what? I've had Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing to me. You know what? Son language has a real inferior appearance to it most often among us in the West. Probably amongst a lot of us here. Let me tell you something. You may not have noticed this, but when this writer of Hebrews presents all the glory of Christ to us in Hebrews chapter 1, he never calls him Jesus even once. He never calls him Christ even once. He calls him God once. He calls him Lord once. And all the other times he calls him son or firstborn, which is another word for son. When he's trying to convince us of the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels, the name he appeals to is Son. Which is very interesting because in verse 8 he uses God. You see, to us, if we were writing it, we'd come in and say, well, the high and the exalted name is God. And so we would argue that way. And you know what? In our culture, because the terminology of sonship is so inferior in most people's minds, that's not a bad way for us to seek to exalt Christ in our culture. But let me tell you this. To the mind of this writer of Hebrews, he's like, as he's looking around for the most exalted name that he can come up with, the one he uses in repetition. And by the way, in the Hebrew mind, holy, holy, holy meant something different than just saying holy. Repetition meant emphasis. When this writer of Hebrews, he says, He is the Son. He is the Son. He is the Son. He is the Son. He is the firstborn. And then he says, and He's God and He's Lord. Brethren, Son in his mind is the repetitious name. It's the name he wants to compare over against the name of the angels. And it's the way he introduces the Son in verse 2. He introduces him that way. So when you have a writer using that name first, using that name in his argument, and using that name most, in his mind, he wants you to look at it and say, wow. Brethren, the writer of Hebrews is, these are timeless words. It's like he's coming to us in our day, and we've got all our stuff, and we've got all of our technology, and you know, these plasma TVs, and you've got cell phones, and all the computers, and all Bluetooth, and all this stuff, and he breaks through to us right where we are today, and he says, look, there's a place for putting that stuff aside sometimes. There's a place for putting Facebook away and putting the internet away and putting all the stuff away and having your mind focus in on the fact that sonship is highly, highly exalted. He wants you to enter into this. He wants you to enter into his reasoning. He wants you to feel as he proves that Christ is so much superior. Brethren, Son, under inspiration, is highly, highly exalted. And here's a second thing. Sometimes we look at this, I mean, if we're being real honest with ourselves, the fact is that I can find where Jesus is called servant and where angels are called sons. I mean, right? Look, you got to be faithful to the Scriptures. But let me tell you this. You know up there in verse 4 where it says more excellent, a name that is more excellent? That actually, you look at the Greek word there, it's actually a word that its emphasis is excellence by difference. It is a word that means differing or different. I mean, when you go over to Romans chapter 12, you find this verse, having gifts that differ. There's our word. Gifts that differ. There's a difference. That's the idea. It's distinguished. It's different. The fact is that when the name Son is used of Jesus Christ, it's different than the way Son is used of angels. And by the way, Son terminology is even broader than that. Name some people who are called Son in Scripture. Like maybe all of us in this room that are saved? Are we not called sons and daughters of the Most High? Are we not the sons of God who have believed, or the sons of Abraham who have believed in Jesus Christ? I mean, this is what Scripture says. Solomon. God said of Solomon, he shall be my son. So that language is a bit broader than even just the angels. But listen, you know what we do with sonship? We tend to come along and say, well, he's my son. And what do we mean by that? We mean that he's in my family. We mean there's a genetic connection. There's a connection by birth. Or maybe we adopted the son. What we mean that this is one who's in my household. But you know that terminology? Brethren, what does it mean? Although the ESV doesn't use this, any of you that are familiar with the old KJV, a lot of times certain wicked people would be called sons of what? Belial. What'd you say? Perdition. I mean, a son of perdition. Or how about this? sons of disobedience. You know where that comes from? Where does that come from? Ephesians chapter 2. Sons of disobedience. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean there's a guy named Disobedience and this guy happened to, you know, is that what that means? Son of disobedience. A son of Belial. Who is Belial? That's like another name for the devil, right? It's just, it's bad. Or some of them would say, sons of worthlessness. What does that mean? That means that you bear that character. You see, the idea of son doesn't need to be genetic. And in fact, if you start to get into genetics when you're talking about Christ, you start to lose it altogether. But sonship, listen, anybody that's called the son in Scripture, you remember the whole argumentation. Jesus comes along one day and he says, I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. You remember when he said that? John chapter 8. He's talking about my father, your father. And they're looking at him and saying, our father, our father's Abraham. And he says, look, if your father was Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. You see that connection? In Scripture, what we have is the idea of sonship. If you're a son of disobedience, it means that's the way you act. That's what characterizes you. You see, we think a lot of times sonship genetically, but Scripture so often speaks sonship characteristically. And that's, again, in the West, in our day, in our society, in our culture, we tend to miss that. We tend to not use the term for in these days, they use that terminology a bit freer. There was more of an understanding. We don't understand that. Jesus says, Abraham, or they said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father. Are you doing the works that your father did? They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. You see this? If God were your father, you would love me. Why? Because God loves me. In other words, sonship means I'm like the one I'm the son of. Likeness. Characteristic. That's the reality. Jesus can say, he is my father, he's not your father. You know who your father is? Your father isn't Abraham. Why isn't our father Abraham? Because you're not like Abraham. Okay, God is our father. No, God isn't your father because you're not like him either. God loves me and you don't love me. And he says, you know who your father is? Who is their father? The devil. And why was the devil their father? What was characteristic of the devil? He was a liar, father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning. And he can look at them and say, you lie about me, and you're seeking to murder me. You're just like your father. You're not like Abraham. You're not like God. You see, this is the way the Bible uses his terminology. And so when you've got an angel, is there something about the angel that's reflective of God? Well, there is. There is a righteousness in angels. Angels are unfallen. Angels are without sin. There is a characteristic in them that is like that. Or how about those that sit on the throne? To say to Solomon, he shall be my son. In other words, he's going to take the throne. He's going to rule in Israel. You remember how Solomon prayed? He prayed for wisdom. Give me wisdom to know how to shepherd these people. And so, to some degree, Solomon is a reflection of God. You know why we're called sons of God? Same thing. Or how about this? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Why? Because when we are peacemakers, we resemble God. That's why we're called sons of God, because we resemble Him. But let me tell you this. When Jesus Christ is called Son, there is a likeness that you and I don't have. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. In fact, in John 5, Jesus said this, my Father is working and I'm working. We're the same. How about this? This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they understood it. Oh, Son is equal. It means he's the same. They're one. They're like each other. You see, in our day, we think inferiority. In the West, we think inferiority. In our day, we think like that lady that stood up. We think like the guy that I worked with. But that's not the case there. They knew it 2,000 years ago. That kind of language, Jesus was saying, I am identical to the Father. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, he's leading us into this sonship language by saying, look at him. The Father, he creates, yes, but he creates through the Son. The Son, he is the heir of everything. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, but not just of him and of his Christ. They're the same. He said, sit with me, my son, on my throne. They are both on the same high platform together. No difference. And there's no angel on that throne with him. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That was never said about an angel. No matter what likeness the angel has, they cannot come close to the likeness. Jesus said, he said, I can do nothing of my own accord, only what I see the Father doing. Christ was so exactly like the Father. He did nothing but exactly what the Father did. You and I can't say that. So as much as we're sons of God, and as much as we may have some image and some bit of Christ-likeness upon our lives, we can't say that. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. Brethren, this language, you know what? Jesus says, the Father gives life, the Son gives life. The Father raises the dead, the Son raises the dead. Can you say that? Can angels say that? Brethren, are you getting a feeling for sonship? When it's applied to Christ, it is altogether glorious. I want to give you one more. Begotten. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Some of you may know this. In fact, Matt brought this up. He said, you're going to deal with such and such? And I said, no. But I'll mention this. You know what? Some people, good men, men that many of us would respect, they have come to a text like this, and they've come to the conclusion that Christ was never the Son until the incarnation. Some have come to this and concluded that Christ is created. So some would come to this text and say there was a point in time where Christ began to be. Other people would look at this and say there's a point in time where Christ began to be called the Son. And typically they think of the incarnation. Let me tell you this. This is not what this means. And I'm going to prove it to you. Look over at Acts 13. I want you to see this. Just bear with me. This is the last point. I'm going to wrap up, but I want you to see this. Acts 13, verse 28. Now you watch very carefully with me. I'd never, ever in your lives want you to think differently or to think the same, possibly. If you have any inferior thoughts about, you are my son, today I've begotten you, I want you to put them away and never have them again the rest of your life. Acts 13:28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But now watch this. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Very interesting. The exact same second Psalm is quoted from exactly the same verse, and it's applied to the resurrection. Listen. This He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my Son, today I've begotten You. Paul is saying, when God said that in Psalm 2, it has to do with the resurrection. Whatever begotten means, it does not mean that Jesus was created. That's not the idea here. Look, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's not created, He's God. The writer of Hebrews wants us to see that. Of the Son, it said, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That was never said of any angel. And that's not said of anybody created. Begotten, whatever it may mean when it's applied to Christ, it happened at the resurrection, and it doesn't mean He was created. He's God. But more than that, begotten does not refer to the incarnation. It refers to the resurrection, not incarnation. Jesus, now look, at the resurrection, Jesus is declared the Son. But that doesn't mean that He just started to bear the name Son. You know how I know that? Again, Hebrews 1, verse 2. It says, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. You know what it says? Through whom also He created the world. Wait. Who did He create the world by? His Son. He was the Son at creation, so it didn't start at any incarnation. He's always been the Son. Because He's out. Look. Because He's always been the exact imprint of His nature. That's the reality. That's where the sonship language ties in. Character. Likeness. He has been the radiance of the glory of God. Remember? Restore unto me the glory I had with You before the world began. He is the radiance. He has the glory. That's why He's Son forever. Because there was never a time when He wasn't like His Father. That's the fullness. You see, what we get genetically is just a little bit of that. Because when our genetic son comes forth from our wife's womb, my son looks something like me. But the real meaning behind sonship has to do with the likeness He bears to me, not so much that He is my offspring. But let me tell you this. This isn't the only time that this text is quoted. It's also, now you don't need to look here, but just think with me. It's also quoted in Hebrews 5:5. Well, that's very interesting. You are my Son, today I have begotten you, as it also says, you are a priest forever after the order of who? Melchizedek. What? That's the same thing? That's the same thing? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. How's it the same thing? Brethren, let me remind you of this. Oh, when we get into Melchizedek, it will be glorious. What is it about Melchizedek that is so important to his priesthood? He lives forever. When you go through Hebrews, that is the thing the writer wants to nail again and again and again. That's where the emphasis he wants to bring. He lives forever. What's the truth about all the Levitical priests? They died. But Jesus lives forever. Well, you can only say that after the resurrection, right? Because before the resurrection, He was dead. And before that, He was able to die. But now He lives forever. You see, again, comes back to the resurrection. How about this? Over in Romans 1, you know what it says there? Romans 1, you start out the book, you have Paul. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through His prophets concerning His Son. He was descended from David according to the flesh, and He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. He was declared, brethren, I'll tell you this, don't get so caught up with the difference between resurrection and ascension. Because very often in Scripture, they're packaged neatly right together. I mean, again and again in the Scriptures, you've got these two handed to us in a package deal. Happens in Ephesians, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Or 1 Peter 1:21, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Brethren, the seating, the enthronement, and the resurrection are often packaged. And you know what He says as He's using the Son language? He made purification for sins, and He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Brethren, do you know what Psalm 2 is all about? God has put His King on Zion, the holy hill. That's what happens right before this. That's why the writer of Hebrews appeals to it. When God says, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you," He is saying, "You are my victorious Son. You are my Son who has conquered death and defeated hell and crushed the head of the serpent. You are my Son." And when we get over in Hebrews chapter 2, you begin to see this. He begins to bring this out. He already says, made purification for sins, but He shows us. He suffered death and He conquered death and He conquered sin and He conquered him that had the power over death, the devil. He is my devil-crushing Son. He is my sin-defeating Son. That's what He's declaring. He is declaring to everybody, this is my Son who has glory and radiance just like me. This is my Son who is exactly like me, exactly demonstrates the love I have. He has demonstrated for sinners. He is just like me. My Son, come and take your seat with me on this throne. Brethren, this is the declaration. Declared to be the Son. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And the writer of Hebrews wants you to look and fall down and say, praise God. Before this Son, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord, exalted, brethren, with names that are above every name. And the name Son is one of them, and the name Lord is one of them, and the name God is one of them. And the writer of Hebrews puts the name of Son right there with the name God and the name Lord. Those are the three terms, three titles He gets in this first chapter. And I'm telling you, the writer of Hebrews wants you to see in every one of them pure glory. You are my Son. Today I have begotten You. Amen.